Sanhedrin get entrenched in their own corruption, and they clearly see the work of God, but they still reject it. That can happen quite often. That is pretty much the history of the world since the fall of mankind. We also saw how the church should realize that our own brothers and sisters' success is our success. There is no room for territorialism in the body of Christ. That we are all one. That there is one head, which is Jesus, and one body, which is the church. We saw that the boldness that was given to the apostles to stand up to these powerful men in order to do the will of God rather than man. And we should all look at how, instead of being shaken by what the world is doing, we should be like the disciples and stand firm in the faith and in truth. And then finally, we looked at how, if we truly believe in Jesus and really dedicate our lives to Him, that there should be a radical and significant change that people will notice. So now we're going to continue in Acts chapter 5. And while writing this message, I noticed that we don't get very far in Acts chapter 5, because this is talking about Ananias and Sapphira. And so I wanted to get into it real quick. Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, so much. Then Peter had said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they are carrying you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Isn't this a great feel-good message this morning? This is awesome. I'm so glad we get to do this. But we're going to really kind of stay in that particular part, because there's a lot to glean from this. You know, and again, this isn't a thing, this isn't a feel-good, encouragement-type message, but it's still a passage that we as the church really need to look into. Because like all Scripture, even when it seems confusing or scary, or we might not even necessarily agree with it, we still need to look at it. Because it's still just as important. And sometimes, because it's scary or confusing, or we disagree with it, we have to look at it the most. The Scripture is clear when the apostles say that they didn't lie to men, but they lied to God Himself and tried to deceive the Holy Spirit. And again, I want to point this out. This is a very, very big thing. This passage is not a message that if you don't give your everything and anything to God, He's going to kill you. If you've ever heard that message, that is incorrect. That is false. This is not a tithing message. This is not me trying to get a raise from the church. Okay? This has nothing to do with that. But this is about pride and deception and Satan taking a hold of this couple to try and deceive the Holy Spirit. And that's the problem here. So, just kind of as a background, in the last chapter we saw a Levite named Barnabas who came to the apostles, and he had sold some land and some possessions, and he laid it at the apostles' feet and gave everything to the apostles. Now in this chapter we see a story of a husband and a wife trying to lie to the Holy Spirit because they saw what he did, And more than likely, it was praiseworthy, it was amazing, and people thought, oh, wow, isn't this Barnabas so wonderful? And so Ananias and Sapphira decided that they wanted some of that without actually doing the deed. Some equate this story as one found in Joshua about Achan, who kept some treasure from a conquered people, something which God specifically commanded Israel not to do. And it showed God punishing Israel until it was revealed what exactly happened. And at this point, this man was then taken out of the camp and stoned to death. That's found in Joshua chapter 7. Okay, again, this is not a condonement that if anybody's lying in the church, we're going to take them outside and stone them to death. We don't do that. I promise. But there's also a notion that this couple had made a vow to give the entire proceeds to the church, but due to love of money or pride or whatever, they decided to change their mind. And instead of just coming to them and saying, hey, we changed our mind, we're going to give you half and we're going to keep half, they again decided to try to lie. No matter if it's one or the other or all of the above, we see a serious sin trying to enter into the church. John Calvin puts it this way, that it wasn't just the evil of deception, but the evil packed underneath, which was this: contempt of God, sacrilegious defrauding, perverse vanity and ambition, lack of faith, corrupting of good character and holy order, and even hypocrisy. And then we see God give Peter a supernatural insight into the situation in order to confront them about this sin. Now we see in the previous chapter that it talks about how many great signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Great power, they proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus. So here's my question. You know that these men have this reputation of doing all these signs and wonders, and God doing all this miraculous supernatural abilities through these men. And if you're the only one that gets called out about the portion you're giving, maybe you're in trouble. Maybe it's time to fess up. Okay, these men have these supernatural abilities that God has specifically given them. And he's done this to nobody else. Not to mention that Peter starts off with, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? That should immediately tell you that your lie didn't work. Because if at this point, I believe that if Ananias and Sapphira would have just said, yeah, okay, you're right. We lied. We repent of our sin. We kept a portion back for ourselves. It would have been fine. He and his wife would not have died. There would not be this issue, and everything would have continued going on. I truly, truly believe that through this power and gift of knowledge that God gave Peter, that he was trying to give this couple a way out. You know, I was told a story not that long ago of someone who had the gift of prophecy, and they were trying to give someone a word of knowledge. And the word of knowledge to this individual was, this is your last chance to repent. God is telling you this is your last chance. I beg of you, repent and turn back to God. This is the message that a man told someone else. And the gentleman receiving that got very, very angry, yelled at him, got really mad, left the church, and literally got in a car accident and died right then and there. Stuff like this still happens. But again, this isn't like a punishment. God is not waiting to just punish you. God is desperately trying to give a chance. I'm telling you, this is your last chance to repent. Please believe me, or else this is going to happen. And this is the same thing that's happening to this couple. And it was so unnecessary. Look at verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived these things in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. So again, this message isn't give your everything to the church, or else God is going to somehow punish you. They could have easily said, we are going to sell this land, and we're going to give half to the church. We're going to give 15% to the church. We're going to give this particular portion to the church. And the church would have been great. Praise God. Thank you for your contribution. Moving on. Because even Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 or 9, 5 through 8, Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, not as a grudging obligation. But I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Okay, this isn't, again, this portion, this particular scripture that I just read is often used as a give more to the church type of message. That is not at all what this is saying, okay? I'm not asking for the church to give me more money so I can buy another private jet. I wouldn't do that. At most, I would ask for a PlayStation 5, but that's it.
You have a jet?
Huh? No, that's why I'm preaching this message, so I can get one. No, but this passage has been misused by pastors, even the most well-meaning pastors, okay? It says those who reap sparingly get sparingly in return. Those who reap bountifully get bountiful in return. But the context of this is the Corinthian church, this Gentile church, has decided to give money and aid to the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church is going through a really, really hard time. They're struggling with food. They're doing all this stuff. And the Corinthian church has decided to give a portion to the Jerusalem church as their brothers and sisters. But Paul is specifically saying that we should give according to what we have decided to give. But on one hand, do not let the love of money get in the way of you giving according to what God has placed in your heart to give. Okay, because again, it says those who reap sparingly will receive sparingly. You'll sow sparingly. But on the other hand, if you give because you're obligated to or you're being pressured to give because a pastor gave another tithing message, that means absolutely nothing. It does no good. Give according to what your heart has decided to give. I'll give you another personal example. When Danielle and I were first married, she was still going to college, and she had a part-time job. In little old Taft, California, at the time, the only job I can find was a temporary position at the high school. So I would get called. I would only work when I get a phone call. So there was plenty of times where I would work for 6 months, but there was about 3 or 4 months where I didn't have anything. And it was pretty tight. We lived in that one little tiny one-bedroom apartment. We didn't have hardly anything. But she and I got together and purposed in our hearts that whatever check we get, we give 10%. That was what we decided to do, no matter what. We didn't even look at that 10%. Immediately it was given to the church. Now again, this is an opportunity for us. There were months at a time where I didn't have any work, any money, any pay. But I will tell you, because we prayed and did that, God blessed us. We never missed a rent payment. We paid all of our bills, and we had food on the table. Now, it wasn't a steak dinner. It was top ramen and peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. But it was a necessity that we had that God provided. And we thanked him every single time we were able to do that. And I don't even know how. There were months at a time where I didn't have work, and I'm like, I don't know how we're going to pay rent. And yet the check was done. We're good to go. Boom. We had it. So again, this isn't a prosperity gospel message of if you give God all that you have, he's going to give you a Mercedes and steak dinners every night and a big old mansion. Because it didn't work for me. God gives you what you need. And we only had one Xbox at the time, and I had to share with my wife, and that's not fun. Just saying. But this is the point. Give according to whatever God has placed in your heart to give. Because even Paul, talking about spiritual gifts and signs and wonders, said, if you don't do anything with love backing it up, it's like a resounding gong. It means nothing. Do whatever it is you're going to do for God with a clean and pure motive, not because of obligation, and especially not for show. Matthew 6, 1 through 4 says, take heed that you do not do your charitable works before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, not a tithing message. I specifically made sure when I first started here as your pastor, and it was a continuation from Dave and Stephanie, I have no idea who gives and doesn't. I have no idea how much you give. I don't want to know how much you give or don't give. That's not what this is about. The issue is with Ananias and Sapphira, it appears they had a love for money but wanted to appear pious and generous. So they made a fatal mistake thinking they can deceive God the Holy Spirit. Galatians 7, 6, 7 through 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows in the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It appears that God uses this unrepentant couple to show the church that he cannot be mocked or deceived. It shows the church that you can't have one foot in the world and one foot with Jesus. And it works, because look at verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard this. And again, I'm here to tell you that the fear of God is not some deep respect or awe that we have of him. The church needs a healthy fear of God. Again, yes, he is merciful, he's gracious, he's loving, he provides all of our needs, he cares for us, but he is still God. He's a God of justice, he's a God of judgment, and he absolutely hates and is against sin. God clearly demonstrates his power here in the church to show us that he is not some marshmallow sky grandpa who's just going to give us whatever we need or want, and he doesn't care about anything that we do. He reminds us that he created the game, so he gets to create the rules. He's the one and only supreme being, and we only exist and continue to live because he simply allows it. He is not to be taken lightly or dismissed in any particular way. The fear of God is again the beginning of wisdom and will keep you away from sin. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. So the fear of God says, instead of seeing sin as harmless, like, oh, you know, I really shouldn't have another piece of cake, but, you know, I'm going to anyways. What's it going to hurt? The fear of God reveals sin as the rotting, vile death sentence that it is. And that's exactly what God shows through Ananias and Sapphira, to keep the church and to keep us humble and on the right track. And I know I'm spending a lot of time, but we need to really kind of talk about this. What we see here is a mini revival within the church, the beginnings of the church. We see that the next part, how after this, the church just begins to explode and do all these great things. And I'm hearing a lot from pastors and talking to a lot of people that We are praying for revival. We want revival in the church. We want this huge thing. And one of the things that I'm here to tell you is I'm really concerned that a lot of Christians don't know what revival means. A lot of people think that revival means we have these huge events, we stand before the world and we begin to declare, repent for the kingdom of God is near, and then somehow, miraculously, people respond to the gospel and they come. And all of a sudden we have Azusa Street and we have the Jesus movement and all these great things. But church, revival never starts from without. Revival starts from within. A commentary I read put it this way: revival means judgment day. Judgment on missionaries, pastors, and people. And then the fear fell on the world and God's name was glorified. And people have such a wrong idea of what revival means. They think revival is something triumphant and an overflowing great blessing. But it's a judgment day for the church. But after judgment and after things are settled, it is blessings abound. Anytime I hear anything about revival, this is the big scripture that I constantly hear. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Do we all know it? We've all probably heard it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. It's a very often misquoted scripture. Because what we say, what the church thinks that means, is, yeah, world, if you humble yourselves, if you guys pray, if you guys will turn from your wicked ways, then God's going to heal our land and everything's going to be back to normal. But notice what God says in this particular scripture. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Church, the world is not God's people. We are. This verse is not for them. This verse is for us. We need to humble ourselves. We need to pray and seek his face. We need to turn from our wicked ways. And then God will hear from heaven and forgive our sins. You know, I quoted Casting Crowns last week, and that's probably one of my favorite Christian bands, but this really hits what we're talking about. It talks about we want coffee in the lobby, we want worship on a screen, we've got a rock star preacher who won't wake us from our dreams, we want our blessings in our pocket, we keep our missions overseas, but for the hurting in our cities, would we even cross the street? But we want to see the heart set free and the tyrants kneel, the walls fall down, and our land be healed. But church, if we want to see change in the world out there, it's got to start right here, right now. So church, this is what I'm asking. What is it that we need to be humbled about? What wickedness do we need to turn away so that God can hear our prayers again? Keep in mind, wickedness isn't idol worship. It's not sexual immorality. It's not always those things. It's not something that's always so evident. It's legalism, divisiveness, territorialism, pride, boasting, resentment. It can also be apathy, complacency, and callousness. One of the lessons I think the church needs to learn post-pandemic is that we cannot go back to business as usual. Billy Calderwood, our district supervisor, spoke about how right before the pandemic, he sat down with his church leaders, and he and his church leaders came up with this huge 5-year plan of all the church that was going to accomplish, all the things that they were going to do, all these great things to grow the church and so on and so forth. They had every single year planned out and laid out. And then he said the pandemic hit and that plan went up in smoke like that. And now he says that the lesson he learned was he doesn't do 5-year plans anymore. At most, he goes month to month. Because God has shown us that nothing is guaranteed. James 4, 13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. You know, since coming to this church, I've heard this phrase a lot, and it comes from the particular book. Someone's moved my cheese. And it comes from the book, meaning, you know, something has changed that I'm usually comfortable with, and now I'm very upset. Someone's moved something that I'm in charge of, and, you know, now I'm very, very upset. Someone's moved my cheese. But here's the deal, church. Revival is God moving your cheese. Because it's His cheese to begin with. Everything belongs to God. Us, this building, these chairs, this technology, the land, everything belongs to Him. Psalm 50, 10 through 12. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountain, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness. Now I'm here to tell you, if you get mad or upset when God moves your cheese, you could try to argue with Him. Good luck. I will absolutely 100% not back you up. I will pretend I don't know you. You are on your own. The only thing I recommend is don't argue with Him at all. The best thing I can tell you to do is to humble yourself to Him and repent. His purpose and will be done regardless. It's better for you to go along with the ride instead of wasting your energy trying to fight it. So, going back to our next verse, God makes this course correction with the church, and the church just then begins to erupt. Acts 5, 12 through 16, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out of the streets, laid them on the beds and couches, that all, at least the shadow of Peter passing, might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is the thing, that if you want to see that in the church, that we need to remember that we need to be under God's will. That there are times when we must humble ourselves and pray, turn from our particular wicked ways. And again, if you think you have a better idea than God on how this should be run, there's countless examples in history that can increasingly tell you are absolutely wrong. None of this that we do in this church can be my idea. It can't be Danielle's idea. It can't be anybody else's idea, but God saying, do this. Because again, He created the game. He gets to create the rules. He's the one in charge. I like how a commentary put it in relation to the scriptures that we just read. The community of Christians had a marvelous reputation for integrity, and everybody knew it was a serious thing to be a follower of Jesus. An Ananias and Sapphira incident would reduce the level of casual commitment. Here's the thing, church. If we want to see signs and wonders done and people's lives changed through Christ, first of all, we have to ask for those things. Look back at the prayer of the apostles in chapter 4, 29 through 30. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So, church, is that our prayer? Or do we just pray and ask God, well, you know, God, just bring people off of the streets just to fill the seats at least? Or do we actually want to do something? We just want God to miraculously bring people in and out of the streets? That doesn't just happen. We have to go where the people are. We have to go talk to them. We are God's will in the flesh, doing whatever he is called to do. Do we really think that a kind of prayer is, God, we're going to sit in this building and just wait for people to come? Do you think God's going to bless that? Has that even ever worked? When was the last time any of us, me included, asked God to give us boldness to speak his words, to do signs and wonders through us, so that his name may be lifted and glorified, and people then turn to him? Because God answered their prayer in Acts 5, 12, and 14. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Another thing here is that through Ananias and Sapphira, God showed that being a Christian isn't a half-hearted, I come and participate when I feel like type thing. God has shown that being a Christian is a full and serious commitment. You are either in it or you're not. There is never an in-between. And that's when God will bless the church like he's done here and have signs and wonders done through the people and have people be delivered and come to faith in Christ. Too many Christians have a mindset that a family member of mine told me when I first became a Christian. I became a Christian when I was 20 years old. I was telling this family member about it. And he stopped me and he goes, you know what? That Jesus stuff, that's nice. Yeah, go to church on Sunday. That's nice. But don't make it your whole life. You know, you got to go do real life stuff sometimes too. But church, a lot of us have that mentality within the church. A lot of people come to church, they go, well, I just come to church just to get some good morality. You know, I want my kids to grow up nice, so I guess I'll bring them to church on Sunday and have them go to VBS, so maybe they can get some morality in them. Or scoring points with God, because God, when he sees you sitting down in the chair at a church building, that somehow that gives you, like, good righteous points. But being a Christian means that instead of saying, when I have time, God, I'm going to serve you, it's when I have time, I'll go do this, this, and that, when Jesus says it's okay for me to do this. Now, again, this isn't a you get to quit your job, you get to whatever. But this is means that you don't leave Jesus at the door of your work. He comes in with you. He guides your words. He guides your actions. Whatever the consequence might be, and there may be a consequence. I mean, I've had work when the whole transgender thing happened. We had someone from the LGBT community say, you will do this, you will say that, you will accept this, and you will teach this, or else we will sue your company to the ground. Sorry, I can't do that. I had to face the consequences. This is the deal. But God goes everywhere with you. Again, he doesn't care. You don't have to go to God and say, okay, God, what shirt am I going to wear? I didn't go to God and say, can I wear a Superman shirt today? Just put the Superman shirt on, because Superman's cool. No, I put it on before she saw what I was picking out. But being a Christian means, okay, God, I'm going to work today. What do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? A okay, God, I have an appointment, but I see someone maybe in need of some kind. God, I feel you're calling me to maybe talk to this person, but I don't have time. Not my will be done, though, but yours. Remember, the apostles never went to the hour of prayer because they were interrupted by the man who needed to be healed. And they weren't upset by that. Even your religious stuff. And so we have this casual mindset, and then we wonder why the church flounders. Because again, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. Because if Christ encompasses your whole life, he is the center of everything that we do, and our commitment is fully to him. And that's when the church thrives. It's not about how much money you have. It's not about the flashy show that we have because we have a professional band. It's not any of those things. It's not because we brought in a celebrity to talk to you about Jesus. It's about Christians, few or many, saying we commit fully to him and whatever it is that he wants us to do. So church, we're going to stop right there. Again, we didn't get very far in chapter 5, but there was a lot to unpack. But again, just because something's difficult in the Bible doesn't mean we should avoid it. But there's a few things that I want to take away from us. First of all, the obvious one, don't lie to God. He's obviously going to know. He is much smarter than you or I. So do not do that. Don't attempt to pretend with him. Don't attempt to fool him. There will be dire consequences if you do. I'm not saying you're going to fall over dead. You may or may not. But there are consequences you trying to pretend to God in this life or the next. So you can pretend to be a Christian. There's a lot of pretending Christians out there who seem very pious, who come to church, they say all the right words, but they might get a rude awakening when they stand before God. And he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. So don't lie to God. Secondly, revival does not start outside the church. It always starts from within. Revival is God recalibrating the church so that we can fully follow him. We need to start taking a serious look at some of the things that we should be doing and repent from, or either start rededicating our lives to focusing on seeking his face. We need to have a full commitment to Christ, and we need to start praying for boldness and signs and wonders, not just to fill up seats, but so that people's lives can genuinely be changed through Christ Jesus forever, and his name be glorified. And then finally, give according to what your heart you have determined in your heart to give. Don't go with the prosperity gospel stuff and try to sell your house and do all that stuff. If that's something God has placed in your heart, then do so, but only for his glory and honor. And don't reap sparingly for the love of money. Never let the love of money take a hold of your life. There's plenty of examples. Even Paul talks about that there are some who were following him who fell away for the love of the world and the love of money. And he said they've fallen into many traps because of that. How many of these big mega churches have we heard of where they get real, real popular, and then they take away their focus on Christ, and they start trying to focus on the success and all the stuff, and all of a sudden it all falls apart. They fall into sin. They fall into disarray. They fall into financial ruin because they're not seeking the one who gave them all that stuff to begin with. So I want to leave you with this last scripture, Psalm 51, 16 through 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, first of all, I thank you for your word, even though sometimes it's difficult. Father, I thank you that you love us, that you give us correction, that we are your children, and there are times when, as your children, we are to be disciplined. So, Father, whatever it is in this particular church that we need to repent from, reveal it to us so that we can turn away from it and start seeking your face again. Father, we don't want to just be successful just to be some big, huge, successful, popular thing. We want to be successful according to your success. That whoever comes through here, whatever is happening, Father, that first of all, your will be done because you are sovereign and supreme, and that people's lives are changed to be more like you and less like us. We thank you for the blessings of today. We thank you for the very breath that's in our lungs because it is only your will that our hearts even beat. We submit to your sovereignty and authority. Father, we thank you and help us to be changed according to your ways. In Jesus' holy name, amen.